Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. This is one of my favorite times of the week because we get to talk about what's being talked about in your school, in your family, in your local church. It could be an issue of Bible and theology and doctrine. It could be an issue of ethics, morality, controversies in the culture. It could be an issue of family life, local church life, you name it. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, 877-893-8255. Place your call for Ask Anything Wednesday, and we'll get to your calls in just a moment. First, to review some issues in the news, two big expulsions from American Centers of Higher Education over cheating. I noted with great interest that today's news revealed that 18 cadets will leave the United States Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs after a recent appeals process revealed that several of these students had broken the honor code of the Air Force Academy, which says this: we will not lie, steal, or cheat, or tolerate among us anyone who does. According to reports in the Associated Press, the scandal involved cadets, up to 31 of them accused, who found the answers to a weekly military knowledge test on the Internet. Now, there are continuing legal issues for some of those that did not either withdraw or were not expelled already from the Air Force Academy. But it's a reminder to us that there are some institutions that take honor seriously still. The same is true, by the way, of the fact that today's news reveals that the Duke Business School, Duke University's Fuqua School of Business, has punished 34 students for cheating. Again, according to the Associated Press, the largest cheating scandal ever at Duke University's business school involved more than a take-home exam. After finding consistencies in exam answers, the professor said, let me take a look at the other stuff that's been handed in. And a judicial board later investigated the final exam and other assignments, resulting in the punishment of 34 graduate students. Nine students face expulsion from the two-year program, which will cost first-year students in 2007 almost $50,000 for tuition, books, and a laptop computer. Another 15 students could be suspended for 1 year and receive a failing grade in the course. Nine others are set to get a failing grade, and one student could receive a failing grade on an assignment separate from the exam. Four others were found not guilty. In this case, Mike Himmerlich, an associate dean, said, typically students do file an appeal on an appeal on an honor code violation. They have until May 17 to appeal. So here you have two major centers of higher education in America. You've got Duke University, it's Fuqua School of Business. These are graduate students, of course. Then you have the United States Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, training undergraduates who will then be commissioned as first lieutenants in the Air Force, I should just say as lieutenants. The bottom line of all this is, it's interesting to note, is it not, that there's still some sectors in our society that reflect an absolute necessity of an honor code. There are still some institutions where an honor code is absolutely required if they're going to be able to do business. I mean, after all, a business school says we can't graduate those who are going to go out and lie, cheat, and steal. So we're not going to allow lying, cheating, and stealing while they're involved and enrolled in our programs. Likewise, when you consider the trust that's placed in the hands of someone who's going to graduate from the United States Air Force Academy and receive a commission as an officer in the Air Force, you understand why that institution has to say we're not going to tolerate lying, cheating, and stealing. And in this case, you're looking at upwards of 40 or 50 people here accused of serious academic misconduct, cheating. That's the old word for it. It's probably still the right word for it. Now, what I find somewhat ironic in all of this is that in a society that is increasingly embracing moral relativism, everyone seems to think that cheating is wrong. And count me in on that. I'm firmly convinced that cheating is wrong. But I will tell you, I find it difficult to understand why some people think that cheating is wrong when they don't think that anything else is wrong. Let me give you an example. How is it that there are some people who think that cheating on a test is wrong, but cheating on one's wife might not be wrong? You see, this reveals to us, I think, where we as a society have decided that issues of, say, personal sexual behavior are off the honor code. You know, there's no in loco parentis rules on or parietal rules on many of these campuses. You don't have students being called in for consensual fornication, being told that they have violated an honor code. You don't have people being brought in for having committed adultery, being fired or expelled from these schools because they've committed adultery. What do you have? You have cheating on an exam, cheating on a term paper. Again, irony is often revealed in this because the moral inconsistencies of our culture come to the fore. And it's not that I don't respect the honor codes. I do. I most certainly do. As an institutional president, seminary and college president, I support the honor code. You know, our faculty was discussing an honor code just today at a faculty meeting. It was a worthy discussion. But I will tell you that I have a hard time understanding how institutions that have denied the role of honor in so many other areas of life think they can hold to it when it comes to cheating on a test. I'd love to ask them a straightforward question. If it's all right to cheat on your wife, why is it wrong to cheat on a test? It's interesting. Even in the day of moral relativism, you'll discover there are some rules everyone wants to hold everyone else to. It's just a matter of which rules pertain. That's one of the issues that we need to remember as intelligent Christians. We need to remember that we're obligated to an entire moral code. We're obligated to an entire comprehensive set of moral demands placed upon us by our Creator. It's not that honor just applies to cheating on a test, but to cheating on our wives, cheating on our commitments, cheating on our taxes, you name it. It would all be wrong because it would violate the honor that that is our moral responsibility as one made in the image of God. While we're speaking about ironies in this culture, is it not ironic that pornography has become such a mainstream business? Slate.com, the New York Times both have major stories out in the last day or so revealing the fact that porn is becoming an upscale industry. The shame, the kind of backdoor back alley operation that was indicative of the pornography industry in years past is now given way to gleaming glass office buildings, to stock sold and traded on the public market, to CEOs of these firms being accepted as business leaders. Maggie Gallagher writes at townhall.com, David Brooks once famously described college-educated American suburbanites as bobos, that is, bourgeois bohemians. But why stop there? Bobos meet bopos, the new bourgeois pornographers. What does she mean? She means all of a sudden, the entrepreneurial class includes pornographers. All of a sudden, the business class. You could expect to see pornography executives, you know, sitting on PTA meetings and local civic boards and all the rest. It's no longer something to be ashamed of. Maggie Gallagher is right when she says online porn is big, respectable business now. She's right when she speaks of those like Peter Ackworth, who's involved in this business. And she mentions, by the way, that there are those who are building companies, Mr. Ackworth in particular, and building buildings in this case. He has purchased the State Armory and Arsenal in San Francisco's Mission District. That is a 200,000-square-foot building, a building on the National Register of Historic Places. She notes it's big enough to house both offices and studios. You're talking here about the upscaling, the mainstreaming, the mainlining of pornography in this culture. That should tell us a great deal. And by the way, most of what is in this article from the New York Times is unrepeatable on this program. In other words, we're not just talking about porn. We're not just talking about pictures of women in salacious dress and context. We're talking here about some of the most unspeakable stuff imaginable. That's the other thing that all of a sudden has changed about pornography. And I realize there's almost no way to talk about normal and abnormal pornography. All pornography is sinful. All pornography is intended by its very nature to excite sexual passions that are illicit. But we should note that even among pornographers, there used to be something of a code of honor. And that is largely broken now, too. Everything is permitted. Nothing is forbidden. The entire notion that that anything should be unlawful, other than perhaps, I guess you could say, child pornography, although there are those who would argue that it should be legal as well. You start looking at the entire logic of the pornography business, and you understand that when it becomes big, respectable business, it tells us something of grave importance about our culture. So does the fact that former New Jersey Governor James McGreevy has started the process to become a priest in his newly adopted Episcopal faith. Very interesting. You'll remember that Governor McGreevy resigned his state's highest office once it was revealed that he had been involved in a romantic relationship with another man. You recall the teary-eyed press conference when, standing alongside his wife, he announced that he would be leaving the governorship and, of course, leaving his marriage as well. Now, having left the Roman Catholic Church, which does not ordain those who declare themselves openly to be homosexual, he has been adopted into the Episcopal Church, and he has begun a clarification and discernment phase that may lead to his entry into the seminary. Once again, the news tells us a great deal about who we are, where we are, the same for our culture, and all too sadly, too many of our churches as well. Let's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome to the Albert Miller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We're going to talk about what you want to talk about. The phone number, 877-893-TALK. That's 877-893-8255. Let's go to Cambridge, Massachusetts, where David's on the line. Go ahead, David.
Hello, Dr. Miller. I'm a big fan of yours. I'm 16 years old, and I want to ask you, can you explain the Trinity? Because it's kind of hard to understand.
David, thanks so much for your call. I really appreciate the fact that you called to that question. And you ask if I can explain the Trinity, and I'll tell you, I'll do my dead-level best, you know, just in a few minutes here. But you ask one of the deepest mysteries of the Christian faith. In other words, this is one of those questions that the church has really struggled for centuries to try to explain well. And, you know, David, let me tell you, the reason why we have to take the Trinity as one of the most central and essential issues of the Christian faith is this. We have two issues here. Number one, we understand directly from Scripture that the Father is God. We also understand directly from Scripture that the Son is God. That is Jesus Christ, the Son. We have a text like John 14:9, where Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He makes very clearly that he is the Son of the living God. That's the church's faith. That's revealed in Scripture. Then we also believe the Holy Spirit is God. You have a verse like Acts 5, verses 3 through 4, where Peter tells Ananias that when he lied to the Holy Spirit, he lied to God. And so you have a very clear affirmation in the Scripture that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And furthermore, we're told that these are not like three different masks that one actor puts on. So he shows up here as the Father, here is the Holy Spirit, here is the Son. But rather that these are eternal persons. But, you know, there's that other big teaching, and you find this, for instance, in the most famous verse of the Old Testament for the Jewish people, the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So, David, the problem is we have two different numbers to reconcile. We have 3 and 1. And so that's how the doctrine of the Trinity came about. It just means that God is both 3 and 1, one God, but in three persons. One of the reasons we have trouble with this, David, is because we know if we get three people together, we get three human beings together, we have three very different people. We have three different minds. We have three different personalities. We have three different wills. But when you talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you realize you're not talking about three different wills or three different minds. You're talking about one mind. You're talking about one will. Jesus said, my will is to do the will of the Father. And he said, the Holy Spirit will come to do what I send to the Holy Spirit to do. My will is to do the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit's will is to do my will. It's all one will. There's no argument among the Trinity. There's no dissonance. It's entirely one will. And there's also one being. This is one of the earliest things the church had to deal with. It's not like you have the Father and then you have God in kind of diluted form in the Son and further diluted form in the Holy Spirit. All are completely, at all times, simultaneously God. And yet God is one. So, David, this is why when we sing a hymn like Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, we sing about the Trinity. We sing about the fact that God is three and God is one. This is when we say that we believe in the Trinity, we're not talking about a committee of three. We're talking about one God in three persons, three eternal persons. Does that help at all, David? David, you there?
Yes, yeah, I'm there. It helps.
Okay, I hope it does help, and I would just suggest to you that if you're having difficulty understanding the great mystery of the Trinity, understand that you're standing along with the best and most faithful Orthodox theologians of the church. And that's why one of the things we need to do as Christians is affirm what the Scripture teaches, even when we have to admit, look, we're frail, fragile human beings. We have finite minds. We can't understand all of this. Just let's say the Trinity is no more difficult to understand than God's infinity. I'll just put it that way. You know, you can't understand, I can't understand what it means for God to be infinite, because we're so finite, we can't even comprehend what infinity would be like. If we could understand infinity, we'd be infinite ourselves. So the Trinity is not unique in being something that's difficult for us to understand, but it's also not unique in being something that we are to affirm and to believe, because God's word reveals it, even where we don't have perfect understanding. It's not just that it's a mystery. We're given enough, you know, it's revealed enough to us in Scripture that we are taught to know that God is three and God is one. One God in three persons. Thanks for your call, David. Let's go to Jonathan calling from Lexington, Kentucky. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Hey, Dr. Moeller. That quick question. I'll try to be quick if I can articulate it well enough. When I read the Baptist Faith and Message, and I see that local church is made up of a body of baptized believers, and we understand baptism by immersion, so it could actually read local bodies made up of baptized by immersion believers. I wonder how that ecclesiology plays into open, close, and closed communion, close and closed communion. And would we call a Presbyterian church, such as the PCA, which I believe is a solid denomination, would we call them a true New Testament church? I don't know if that makes sense. But
it makes perfect sense, Jonathan. It makes perfect sense. And this is where Christian truth-telling and clear, you know, theological discernment have to go together with the kind of compassionate truth-telling we're called to in other dimensions of life as well. So first of all, what about the local church? The Baptist Faith and Message, I think, gets it exactly right. That's the confession of the Southern Baptist Convention, that the church is a local body of baptized believers. Now, by the way, let me just mention something to you. There is no branch of Christianity, historically, that has ever defined the church in any other way, at least in terms of baptism. There is no branch of Christianity that has ever defined the church without baptism. That is consistent, whether you're talking Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Disciples of Christ, you name it. It's all out there. So that's not a revolutionary nor radical statement. What makes the Baptist part of the Baptist Faith and Message very important there is that the local body. In other words, we begin our definition with the local body, the local congregation, rather than with some kind of superstructure, magisterium. We don't begin with a bishop. We don't begin with a papacy. We begin with the local congregation, and that's where we believe the church is properly defined. But that would mean that we would welcome to the Lord's table those who are baptized believers. And that means we have to define what baptism is. And that's why baptism, believer baptism by immersion, is very important to Baptists. And that's why we would have to define not only what baptism is, we would have to define what the church is, and we'd have to define what would be the requirements to come to the table. So it would be a person of like faith and practice who had been baptized and is in good standing to receive the Lord's Supper in his or her own church. So there are three different kinds of approaches to this, and you named them just right, Jonathan. You said open, closed, and close. And by that, open communion means more or less you all come. True open communion means when the Lord's Supper is served, they just say, you know, if you'd like to receive the elements, do so. I would argue that that just isn't consistent with Scripture. And by the way, just about everyone in any historic stream of Christianity would agree with that. Then there's closed communion. Closed communion means you have to be a member of this local church in good standing to be able to accept the elements of the Lord's table. I don't believe that's biblical either. That's why I believe close communion, the C-L-O-S-E communion, is probably the best way to look at this, because that means that you say the Lord's table is open to all those of like faith and practice, baptized believers, we've just defined baptism, who are in good standing in their local church and will be welcome to the Lord's table in their local church. Now, when you define it that way, and one of the most important parts of presiding over the Lord's Supper is to define the invitation, then you're saying, we know what baptism is, we know what church membership is, and we know who to invite to the table. Now, you said, would we consider a Presbyterian church in America, PCA church, a rightly ordered gospel church? Well, you know, some of my best friends are in the PCA, and you're right, that is a wonderfully orthodox denomination. But Presbyterians are not Baptists, and Baptists are not Presbyterians, because we differ on some of these fundamental issues. And, you know, I'm absolutely certain, Jonathan, that there are a lot of Baptist churches that aren't rightly ordered. We have to begin there and then move out. We'll move to your question next. We'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. You know, when you talk about the true church and the false church, let's be real clear about where we should make that line. I would argue it's the preaching of the gospel. And it's where the word is rightly preached. I want to go back to that basic tenet of the Reformation. Where you find the church, you find the word of God rightly preached. Where you find no Bible preaching, where you find no true proclamation of the gospel, it can call itself anything, but it's not a church. And in every denomination, we recognize there are other churches that are authentic in terms of the fact that they're made up of believers where the word of God is preached. We're thankful for that. But they are irregular. And we would consider each other irregular because we come to some different convictions about certain issues of church order and baptism and all the rest of these things. And we honor truth to such an extent, we can't say those issues don't matter. But above all, we honor Christ and we honor the gospel. And we understand the centrality of that question before we get to anything else. All right, let's go to Charles calling from Charlotte, North Carolina. Your call could come from just dialing 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Charles is listening on XM. Go ahead, Charles.
Thanks for taking my call. Quick question. I was looking for your opinion on which presidential candidate or potential presidential candidate is most aligned with Christ. And I'll take your answer off.
Well, Charles, I tell you, before you go, is there someone you're kind of thinking of here, or what's your own thinking on that right now?
Well, I'm very confused because I don't see a candidate rising to the top at this point that is really making me feel comfortable in my spirit. This is the person.
I had a pretty good idea. That was what was behind your question, and you're not alone, Charles. Let me just kind of lay out the landscape as I see it. On the Democratic side, you have a number of contenders. But you have three major candidates, and those candidates, of course, are Barack Obama. Very interesting story, by the way. New York Times front page story on Barack Obama's faith and his pastor and his church. And I'll just say it would not be reassuring to evangelicals if you read that article in terms of and neither would his writings in his books, by the way, be reassuring just in terms of basic understanding of the gospel and the authority of Scripture, etc. But Mr. Obama is obviously a very charismatic candidate, and you also have Hillary Clinton. Hillary Clinton, a member of a very liberal Methodist church, her own position on those things being very, very clear. Now, perhaps the most known quantity among the Democrats. And then you have John Edwards, and John Edwards is also a man who has identified himself with the church, I believe, again, the Methodist church. But, no specifics have really come to much national attention on these things. And so when you're talking about the Democratic side, what we're mostly looking at there, before you get to anything else among the three leading candidates, are their policy positions. Now, on the Republican side, very interesting. You know, what do we have now? We have, again, three leading contenders. Interesting how on both parties it seems to be lining up that way. On the Republican side, former New York Mayor Rudy Giuliani, in many ways considered to be leading the pack right now. But for evangelical Christians, boy, he throws us all kinds of issues. I mean, here you have someone whose background is in the Roman Catholic Church, but presumably is not really in good standing with that church, just having to do with the fact he's on his third wife. Obviously very fascinating background there, let's just say at the very least. And then you also have John McCain, who is also someone who has not run, with a great deal of attention to, for instance, his personal testimony about a relationship with Christ. And then on the Republican side, you also have, Massachusetts Governor, former Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney, who is a Mormon, and not only that, a practicing Mormon, not only that, a former Mormon bishop. And so if you're an evangelical Christian, you're looking at, say, the Big Six, no one seems just like us. As a matter of fact, no one seems very close to us in terms of our understanding of Christianity, our understanding of a profile we would be looking for there. There are other candidates on the Democratic side. There are other candidates on the Republican side. Either tonight or very soon, there's going to be a debate at the Ronald Reagan Presidential Library of 10 Republican presidential candidates. And, of course, there's an 11th potentially waiting in the wings with Senator Fred Thompson. Charles, where am I on this? Right now, I would have to say that we have no assurance. We do have someone like an evangelical Christian, and that's a former Arkansas Governor Mike Huckabee who's running, but he's not in that top tier of candidates in terms of support and fundraising and all the rest. And I'll admit, I don't know a great deal about some of the others in terms of the lesser known candidates. But I'll tell you this: evangelicals find themselves in 2008, that is looking to the 2008 election, in a very different position than we've been in times past. It's going to require some new thinking on our part, some clear thinking. And on this program, we're going to try to exercise intelligent Christian thinking on this question as we look to the election. We don't want to be obsessed by it, but we're sure going to be looking at it. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. Your call could be next. Just dial 877-893-8255. It's 877-893-TALK. Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. Let's go to Kurt, listening on KROA, Concordia, Kansas. Go ahead, Kurt.
Hi, Dr. Miller. I was just wanting to know what your position would be on using the Message Paraphrase Bible for preaching and teaching.
Can't imagine it, Kurt. Honestly, just can't imagine using it for preaching and teaching. It's basically a paraphrase. Now, it's kind of a glorified, dressed-up paraphrase. And in some places, I'll tell you, it's a brilliant paraphrase. I mean, Eugene Peterson has an enormous capacity, talent for the English language, no doubt about it. I'm not much for a paraphrase anyway, just even for interest in reading, but I've read passages out of the Message I thought were just absolutely beautiful. And let's recognize that a part of what every pastor does in teaching the Word of God is some paraphrasing. What Paul means here is this. What John's saying here is this. What Jesus here is quoted as saying is this. And you put it in different words. But that's honest because the congregation knows exactly what we're doing. And the congregation should be looking at a good, very substantial, credible translation in order to measure what I say by the text. And when you use the Message, I think you really confuse the Message that way. Let's get back to the whole idea of expository preaching. What preaching is, it's the preaching of the Word of God. It's the teaching of the Word of God. And for that reason, you know, one of the questions I get on this program over and over again, I'm just going to go ahead and throw it out now. The two translations I recommend most are the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible, because they are the most conservative word-by-word translations, formal equivalents is the formal term here, for trying to get as closely as possible to the exact word that will be right to use in translation from the Greek, Hebrew, or the Aramaic text. And so I'm very, very confident in those two translations, and I'm confident that when people are looking at the text and listening to Bible teaching and preaching, they're going to be able to make very good judgments by looking to that text. By the way, the third Bible, the translation I would recommend without any hesitation, is the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which the more I read it, I also see is an extremely good translation, which would be absolutely fine for preaching and teaching as well. And so you're really looking at the three I recommend, and that's the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, and the New American Standard Bible. I just find myself, more than anything else, in the New American Standard Bible because I'm so comfortable in it. I just have done it for so long, and it's so trustworthy. I find myself so comfortable in it for verse-by-verse, word-by-word study. That's what I use. Now, for the public reading of Scripture, I also love to use the English Standard Version because, boy, does it nail the poetry. It just gets it exactly right. But, Kurt, I really appreciate your question. And when I think about, for instance, the Message, I want to say, you know, it might be just fine to supplement your reading of the Scripture in a good translation with the Message. It might be absolutely fine for a pastor who's preaching from a very stable and good, trustworthy translation to make reference to what, for instance, insight might come from the way someone else has paraphrased the text, like Eugene Peterson. But I certainly wouldn't use it as the basis for preaching and teaching. Now, my guess is, Kurt, that you must share that assumption as well.
You're right, I do.
All right. Well, I really appreciate your question. And I think it's also just good to define terms every once in a while. Because when you have people that just come into the church, maybe they just walk into a Christian bookstore, they may not know what some words mean. They may not know the difference between translation and paraphrase. And a paraphrase, and you just take the Greek para, which means through in this case, and with or alongside is even a better way to look at that. It's putting a phrase alongside another phrase. And it's the same way we would do it. That building is large, and it's really, really large. And then someone comes out and says, it's gargantuan. And someone else says, it's enormous. Are they all saying the same thing? Well, in one very general sense, absolutely. But I want to know, if someone tells me that there's a specific quote on that, there's a specific text, I want to know what word was actually used, because I want to measure other words by that word. And so I think that's one of the reasons why a paraphrase can be helpful, the same way that, you know, when we speak, we use all kinds of language to say what we mean. But, Horton, let's take an interpretive clue from Horton the Elephant in Dr. Seuss's book, Horton Hears a Who. You remember Horton's statement? He says, I said what I meant, and I meant what I said. I said what I said, and I meant what I meant. An elephant's truthful 100%. It goes back to the words. What words did I say? That's what you trust. When it comes to the words of Scripture, I want to get as close as possible to the actual words of Scripture. All right. Let's go to Stephen, calling from Jeffersontown, Kentucky. Listen on WFIA. Go ahead, Stephen.
Hey, Dr. Mueller, I love your show. Quick question. The Bible says many times that we're not supposed to walk in fear, but then it says that we're supposed to work out our fear, our salvation with fear and trembling. What am I supposed to do?
You know, Stephen, one of the interesting things, by the way, and I appreciate your careful reading there, one of the things we have to do is make sure we understand the word. And, boy, it was great that your call just came afterwards about translations, because one of the issues there is it even the same word, and is it the same word in the same context? Because in this case, we're not to fear. And that is very, very important. We're not to live in fear. And we all know, Stephen, some people who do, or at least are tempted to live in fear. And the Bible says we shouldn't do that. Number one, because God's God. He's on his throne. Because we can trust the goodness and mercy of God. We're not to fear. Then it turns around and says we'll work out our salvation, with fear and trembling. And that just means with respect. In the same way, you could have said the Bible says we're not to fear, and then the Bible says we are to fear God. Because both of those texts are found in Scripture. And, you know, when it says fear God, it doesn't mean the same thing as when it says don't fear. When it says don't fear, it means don't live in fear, don't live in anxiety, don't live in a self-centered concern for yourself that means that you're always worried about what's going to happen to you. Instead, trust God. But when it says fear God, it doesn't mean that it's just contradicting itself in any means. It means respect God, honor God, and truthfully, if we understand who God is, then we understand that there are things we should fear, including his wrath and his punishment. And so the context there is very, very important. Smart question, Stephen. When you look at the word, just remember, consider in its context what exactly it means there. All right, let's go to Coulter, calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Coulter.
Yeah, thank you, Dr. Mueller. As a young preacher of God's Word to a congregation, I was wondering if you could give some tips on time management, considering how much I see you get done with your blogs and reading level and other stuff. I thought that'd be helpful for me and others.
Well, Coulter, let me tell you, I appreciate your call. And like everyone else, I'm reminded continually that God's making a point in giving us only 24 hours a day. Some of those hours, they have to be given to sleep. I'll come back to this question when we come out of the break, Coulter. I would say the most important thing, I think, when you think about time management for a pastor, is to remember that God's called you to do one essential thing before everything else. And that's exactly the way Paul exhorted Timothy. Preach the word in season and out of season. Priority has to be given there. I'll return to that question in just a moment when we come back. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. In these closing minutes, I want to go back to that last question, because it really gets to the heart, as Coulter was asking the question, of what we should expect in the local church. And maybe one gift I can give to some pastors today is to help maybe some laypersons in the church come to a better understanding of what a pastor needs to do. Because an awful lot of church members tend to think of the pastor as kind of a religious professional who's there to be on call and organizing everything and ready to go to every bedside and all the rest. And obviously there is pastoral responsibility there. But the most important thing the pastor has to do is to preach and teach the Word of God. That's what no one else is going to do. If it's going to be done, he's going to do it. The Bible assigns him the task of doing it. And the Apostle Paul, as he was teaching Timothy what it means to be a pastor, said, you give yourself to that first. And really, woe unto the church that doesn't understand that. Woe unto the church that thinks that that's just a part of the pastor's responsibility, like many other things. the church needs to understand that in terms of the pastor's time management, an incredible amount of time is going to have to be given to the study of the Word of God if he's going to be faithful in exposition in the pulpit. There are other responsibilities, of course. There are pastoral responsibilities. There are responsibilities given the life of the church. There are personal responsibilities. Now, the pastor has to be investing himself, especially in those who will be leading the church. And whether you call them deacons or elders or, whatever, the leadership of the church, there needs to be a lot of pastoring in terms of the mentoring of those who are going to be the leaders of the church. But the pastor needs to replicate himself in the congregation in terms of the pastoral ministry, needs to teach others how to do an awful lot of the bedside visitation, of the hospital visitation, and all the rest. The church needs to minister to each other in those ways. But, you know, if the pastor's going to have to be everywhere at all times, he's not going to be in his study preparing to teach and preach the Word of God. Pastor's also a man. In this case, pastor's usually a husband or a wife. A husband and a father. And I certainly hope that is the case. And, boy, that's a misstatement. But nonetheless, when you talk about the pastor and his responsibility, you're talking about, you know, a man who's also a husband and a father in most cases. And, you know, working all that in means with fear and trembling before God, in conversation with wife, in conversation with the leaders of the church, the pastor's got to be continually saying, am I spending enough time here? How do I make it over here? And let me tell you, Coulter, no day is going to go like you plan it unless it's just a very unusual day. No week is going to go as you strategize unless it's the most unusual week. People are going to die. People are going to get married. Crises are going to arise, both in terms of your family and your church. And with fear and trembling, you're going to have to work out what it would mean to be faithful in the midst of all those things. But you can do so confident that you're not up to this task. And I'm not either. No pastor is. But God glorifies himself by leading his people, beginning with his pastors, to be faithful, where otherwise we wouldn't know what faithfulness even looks like. I'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for joining us today for the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.